So tonight's scripture reading is found in 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. That can be found on page 1203 in your pew Bibles and should be up on the screen behind me. Okay. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Children may now go to the right-hand section of the sanctuary for Children's Church.
Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the privilege that is ours, meeting here together, having called on your name, knowing the gift of the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, that you have made available to us as we look to you. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, speak to us, and enable us to worship you in the Spirit and in truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. My name is Gordon Hugenberger. I am one of the pastors here at Park Street Church, and Walter and I have the fun of taking turns, and this is your burden and our privilege. We are in the part of the experience on Sunday night that I have. I've been sort of doing this series on 1 Peter that's been going on for a long time. I wish I could say the end of even this is near, but it's not. But we are in a great passage, one that we looked at a month ago, and then we were looking at verses 10 and 11, and tonight I want to look particularly at verses 8 and 9. The text begins, "The end of all things is near." This is almost an irony that at this particular moment in world history, the secular mind as well as the Bible-believing mind are actually in remarkable agreement. Of course, we completely disagree about the causes and the ultimate consequences, but there does seem to be a general consensus that, you know, the end is coming. ABC News 2020 special report that is often rebroadcast on the History Channel called The Last Days on Earth. Maybe you've seen it. It does a countdown of the seven most probable outcomes of world history where the end will be coming in relatively short order. So the scientists suggest. The least probable seems to be a gamma ray burst from the death of a star, but one can never tell. I mean, if it's happening a billion light years away, it may have started a billion years, and you have no way of knowing until the burst comes, and then we're all fried. A supercomputer was another option, a sixth most probable option, where computers that are gaining their intelligence will eventually, it's assumed, overtake human intelligence and their manufacturing ability, and they're just going to look around and say, why should we waste time working for these idiots and take over? Well, anyway, that's a possibility. Supervolcano, Yellowstone hotspot, the asteroid, like the extinction event 65 million years ago that ended the age of reptiles and ushered in the age of mammals, and maybe the next asteroid will usher in the age of insects, I don't know. Anyway, or nuclear war is certainly high up on the list, and I'll have to admit that's one tends to resonate with me because of my generation. In 1949, Soviet Union detonated its first atomic bomb, and it was from that point on, from the 1949 until the mid-60s, that all across America, children in primary school and above were having air raid drills. I know many of you are too young to know this, but I can well remember, and many others here will remember, in class, the teacher telling us, now imagine, children, one of two options. Either you have just seen a light that is brighter than the sun coming in the window, and the first thing is you're told, they tell you, don't look at it, which they never explain how you can see it and not look at it. But then, anyway, if you see a light that you know is brighter than the sun, or if you hear that droning of the air raid, you immediately drop, get down underneath the school desk, or get into a corner. We would practice it with the corner of the halls, away from windows, and duck, we were told, and cover. Duck and cover. There was actually a civil defense film called Duck and Cover, and you can look on it on YouTube. We all saw Duck and Cover. And it is, if you look at it, it's actually terrifying, and you can imagine the impact that it had on youngsters. We were told, get down there, pull your head down, cover the back of your neck because any part of exposed skin will get burned. And I'm thinking, well, what about my hands? You know, but anyway, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but that's what we were doing. And actually, a lot of civil defense doesn't make sense. Whenever you're driving on Storrow Drive and see the evacuation signs, or on Beacon Street, this is an evacuation route. My goodness, even in a mild rush hour, you're just sitting there waiting. Imagine, you know, if there actually were an emergency, a nuclear bomb is heading for Boston, let's evacuate. And, you know, the road would be absolutely filled. But anyway, 9/11, of course, was a very, I admit, tame preview for what the results are on human psyche of something that even approximates the end of all things. When suddenly our contemporaries, when young people, in many cases friends, people within this church, related to this church, and suddenly their lives just snuffed out in an instant. Unexpected, and we watched it with horror. And what was the effect of that on all of us? The searing clarity that it seemed to bring about the meaning of life, or the sudden questioning. You know, if you're not living for something that's worth dying for, it's not worth living for either. Everyone was asking questions, bigger questions about life, the real measure of life. Re-examining our lives, wondering what in fact matters actually. Some people quit their jobs, others made dramatic life changes, career choice changes. I know online surveys are not to be trusted because of self-selection, but in one, supposedly, some two-thirds of respondents claim they made a major decision. In our own family, my brother-in-law had been living with his girlfriend for 7 years, announced the following week to Janie and me that they're getting married and the wedding is next week. He didn't want to wait a minute. You know, we're kind of teasing him. Boy, when you make up your mind, you know, 7 years trying to kick the tires and decide, and then all of a sudden the wedding's got to be next week. But they're 11 years married and going strong, so it worked. But anyway, for Park Street Church, on the day after 9/11, this place, I dare say, was more full with human beings than at any other time in its history. If you were here, you will remember. Sanctuary absolutely packed to the gills, standing all around as many people as could possibly fit. Downstairs, the entire downstairs, all the way through to the Auchengay lobby, packed with people. And the following Sunday, not surprising, attendance was up 25%. The very next Sunday and in following weeks continued at a very high rate. People suddenly were thinking about their priorities in a wonderful way, in a healthy way. I wish and pray that for many it would last. Our text says the end of all things is near. And, of course, that's a perspective that the Apostle Peter has deeply ingrained in him in his sermon at Pentecost on Pentecost Sunday. You remember he's quoting from the book of Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. These are the last days, the fulfillment of all the promises of God that have their yes and amen in Christ. And so already in Peter's day, as well as 2,000 years later in this day, we're in the last days. The last days, that is that last chapter, that beginning of the unfolding of the final consummation of all of God's redemptive work that was begun in Christ. Of course, there's still more to come, final judgment. Peter acknowledges that. If you read 1 Peter, you'll see it's not like he's thinking that necessarily has already happened. It hasn't. We await that, the revelation of Christ, he speaks of it. And we don't see him yet with our eyes. We believe in him, though we don't see him. Nevertheless, in real ways, that we are those upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Paul writes in Romans 13, similarly, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. That's 2,000 years ago, folks. And it's still the case. The time is short, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. John, the apostle, in 1 John 2 says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." That's 2,000 years ago. This is how we know it's the last hour. Well, what do you do when it's the last hour, when you're suddenly impressed with the fact that you and I will be standing before the Creator of the universe very shortly? Jesus may come again before we get home this evening. What do we do with that? How do we respond with that? And how do we respond to a 9/11 event or anything in between, like, say, a nuclear bomb? Well, a lot of folks will go in one of two extremes. They either go into a panic where they're flailing about and totally, just in almost chaos, trying to respond to the urgency of the situation. And others become catatonic, paralyzed, unable to think, unable to act, immobilized. So Peter then says, well, no, as believers who take to heart the fact the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. It's not that we just wring our hands and do nothing, but to pray effectively, you've got to be clear-minded and self-controlled, disciplined. That's how you respond. One of my favorite examples of this involves a missionary connected indirectly with this church and partner with missionaries of our church, known to many folks in the church, who's now gone to be with the Lord, J. Christy Wilson, who for some, I think 23 years, was a missionary in Afghanistan. He used to tell a story, and wrote it up in one of his books, of a time early in his ministry in Afghanistan where he was flying in Iran Air DC-3, which is a very primitive plane compared to the ones we're used to, but very advanced at the time, and they were flying to Kandahar, from Kandahar to Kabul, trying to make a 300-mile run a little late in the day, given that nowhere in all of Afghanistan were there any airports that were outfitted for a night descent. They had no runway lighting. In any case, so there they are on their way, thinking they're heading to Kabul, and by the time it's almost sundown, Christy Wilson looks out the window and sees mountains and forests, and he knows the geography well enough of Afghanistan to know that around Kabul you have to go 100 miles to find a forest. Clearly, they have gone off route. Rather than going north, they went northeast. They're now heading toward the Sino-Soviet border, and things are getting worse as they continue on. The mountain peaks are getting higher, and they're kind of having to navigate around them, and the sun is beginning to set. And suddenly it sets, and it's an absolute pitch dark night with no moon shining. And the pilot, without modern navigational aids, was depending on light in order to navigate. There wasn't ground control out there in these very remote areas of Afghanistan. Everybody on board, the 15 passengers, realizing that they were lost. Now what do you do? Well, you know, the end of all things, at least for that group, was near. What would you do if you're in that kind of plane when you're looking and realizing we certainly don't have enough fuel to get to any other airport in the direction we're flying? What's next? Eternity, probably. And so J. Christy Wilson had this tremendous sense to seize the moment. He had self-control and discipline to minister to every single passenger on the plane, including the steward, and speak to them about their relationship with God. And he found that every one of them was remarkably open. Well, one was not. One American basically blew him off and said, "Look, if this is my time has come, it's come, and there's nothing more to it," and, you know, kind of said, "I don't want to talk." But all the others were very open. One gentleman from Iran said, "Well, I've been to Mecca. I think I'm okay." And Christy said, you know, it doesn't really matter where you've been. It's where you are right now with God. And you don't have to worry if you have accepted God's gift to you that gives us forgiveness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he explained, all you have to do is put your faith in Christ, and now you can be sure your sin is forgiven. Some assurance that Islam was not able to provide. And this man responded very positively. Then Christy decided, I'm going to go and minister to the pilots. Both were Americans. The pilot had never flown in Afghanistan before. Not too helpful. The co-pilot only once before. Also not very good. Both knowing they were lost. And he introduced himself as a minister of the gospel. And they said, well, use whatever influence you have. it was a pretty desperate situation. And Christy assured them he was praying, and the whole situation is in the Lord's hands, and tried to minister to them. He went back and prayed that God would have his way, and sure enough, just moments later, the moon rose in the eastern sky, and suddenly they could see the ground around them. And still not clear, no idea where they were. Some minutes later, Christy's looking out the window, and he sees a little village, which from the air he could actually recognize as a town he had been in just 10 days before. And he went to the pilot and said, that town, Kalat, it's right down there. They found it on the maps, and they were able to plot an exact journey back to Kandahar and made it safely. Well, anyway, Christy Wilson said it was a reminder to him of the truth of Psalm 50, when God says to us, I want you to trust me in your times of trouble, so I can rescue you and you can give me glory. It's a picture of our life. I want you to trust me in your times of trouble, when things are really tough, the end of all things is near, or maybe just your end is near. Maybe the doctor said it's incurable. I want you to trust me in your times of trouble, so I can rescue you and you can give me glory. Last month we looked at verses 10 and 11, where we were reminded, when the end of all things is near, you want to be a good steward of the gifts that God has given you. So all the stuff that Peter says about gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, were things we considered a month ago, and I'm not going to rehearse that again. I want to go back to verse 8 and 9 that I skipped over. What else do you do when you know the end of all things is near? Of course you pray, as Christy Wilson did. You commit yourself to the Lord. You say, thy will be done. And his will may mean supernatural interventions of healing, or his will may well be to walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death and right into his presence. But you leave it with the Master, with the God of the universe. But what else do? You give yourself to love. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins, Peter writes in verse 8. This would have been meaningful to Peter in a dramatic way. You remember that Jesus, as he was facing the end of his earthly ministry in John chapter 13, how knowing it was his time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, it says in John 13. He knows the end is coming in terms of his earthly career. Just before the Passover feast, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And how did he do it? Well, knowing the end is near, he wants to show the disciples his love. And so he gets up from table, girds himself with a towel, and washes their feet. A very simple thing, but a dramatic expression of love in an age when no one was ever asked to wash your feet. Slaves were protected from the indignity of having to wash the feet of another. They were required to provide the water, of course, and even a good host would do that. But you wash your own feet, sorry. But Jesus washes their feet. Peter, of course, balks, can't manage to let Jesus do this. And if you've ever had anyone, if you've been in a service where they wash feet, I'll admit, I always go to those services having washed my feet. I also check the socks and make sure they're not the ones with the holes, and even then I feel uncomfortable you know, who wants, it's too lowly, too intimate an act. It's very hard to accept. Frankly, it's very hard to accept any acts of love. We want people to be indebted to us. We don't want to be indebted to them. But hey, if you got a problem being indebted to Jesus, you're going to have a big problem with salvation. And so Jesus has to catch Peter up short on this and insist on it, washes his feet. And then afterward, he says, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. That's what I am. Now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also should wash one another's feet. The expression of love Jesus has shown to his disciples, of self-abnegation, of humility, an expression of love, that's what you're to imitate. And Jesus then goes on to say, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You can find it all in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Peter is clearly reflecting that. When the end of all things is near, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. I love the fact that, you know, it's not enough that we just get along. Get along would be a whole lot better than I've seen in some churches. But Peter's not satisfied with just get along. He's not even satisfied with like each other, although that would be like a massive quantum jump over, again, what one often observes within Christian, so-called Christian fellowship, to actually like one another. Jesus could say a new commandment, like one another. He didn't say that. He didn't even really say love one another. Even love isn't quite capturing what's required. There's a ramping up, an escalation, just in case you think you love each other, and we often, kind of salute the flag for love so much that we have talked ourselves into thinking we're loving each other, you know, speaking the truth in love when really we're jabbing and hate. You know, we call it love, but it sure doesn't feel like love, let's put it that way. It doesn't feel like it on the receiving end, those, you know, all those like helpful, constructive criticisms you give in love. I guarantee on the receiving end, it often doesn't feel like love, even if you've convinced yourself it is love. So then, Peter then says, not just above all, love each other. He says, above all, love each other deeply. Deeply. Strong language, escalating the level. Peter had already said this in chapter 1 in verse 22. Now that you're purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, that's what you already have, a sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply. Ramp it up. Are you growing in your love for each other? You may have just arrived last week. Great. Well, then how are you doing this week? Is it growing? Maybe you've been here 10 years. Is it growing? It isn't good enough to just love at that level that you started with. Love each other deeply so that you have a sincere love for your brothers. Great. But love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not a perishable seed, but an imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Jesus said, as I have loved you. That's what makes the commandment new. We were always supposed to love each other. But now it's as Jesus loved us. At a higher, superlative level of self-sacrifice and care and giving. Paul writes the Christians in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So they already love each other, got it? And in fact, you do love each other and love the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. The question you and I have to ask when we're examining ourselves and our relationship with Park Street Church or whatever fellowship you belong to, are you growing in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ especially? If you're not, you're not doing what you're designed to do as a disciple of Christ. You're not doing what Peter is insisting that we do. Love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. And what's this cover over? Some people have the unfortunate misunderstanding that somehow, I don't know, well, that if you love each other, that will cover over your sins, that kind of offsets it. It's like a balance, and you know, here's your sin, but you can make up for it if you just do a lot of loving. The covering is not the covering of your sin, Peter is talking about here. He hasn't forgotten the gospel. You cannot cover your sins. You could love, you know, some little old lady and help her across the street, but that does not advance your cause one iota in terms of achieving your salvation. You and I, we need God's forgiveness in Christ. No, the gospel, Peter insists, is that he does the work of redeeming us. 1 Peter chapter 1, you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, not even with acts of love, your own, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. Peter over and over again gets the gospel right. We are forgiven not because we've done some good works that offset the bad ones, but because of the good work that Christ has done. We start already with an A+ for our passing grade. It's the grade Jesus earned for us. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. That's what Peter writes in chapter 3. So the covering of the sins, what are we talking about? Love covers a multitude of sins. If it's true love, it's covering the sins of the other person. That's the kind of love Peter is asking us to ask God for and to begin to exhibit. He actually is quoting from Proverbs chapter 10. There it says, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all sins. Hatred stirs up conflict. When you hate someone, well, it just colors your whole view of them. You begin to take this sick pleasure at finding fault with them. You find yourself focusing on their foibles and magnifying them. You can hardly keep yourself from sharing the good news with others. Did you see what George did the other day? And, you know, it's this cancer in our relationship with each other. Hatred does that. It's not, you know, we fool ourselves. We think the failures produce the hatred. But Proverbs says it's the hatred that produces your 20/20 vision for the failures. It's what modern psychiatry or psychology calls cognitive dissonance. You hate the person, you dislike them for who knows what reason, and now you spend your days trying to justify it by finding fault with that person to prove that they did not deserve your love. Well, anyway, but love is like the opposite. Rather than nursing grudges and looking for problems in the other person, if you love them, if you have a biblical love, you don't see the problem. You forgive so quickly that there's not even a need to confront. Jesus said, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so your Father in heaven may forgive you. Love covers a multitude of sins. You don't even see it. Paul talks about bearing with one another as God bears with us. We imitate. He doesn't deal with every one of our sins. The Holy Spirit convicts you and me maybe of, you know, two or three sins a day rather than 10,000. All the others, it's not that you're not sinning. He's just covering it. He's letting that one go, and we're focusing just on this problem, you know, the fact that you cheat on your exams or whatever it is. But that doesn't mean you're okay in all the areas the Holy Spirit hasn't been pricking your conscience. He loves you so much that his love, too, covers your sin, not just the ones you knew to confess. Sharon Brame, Susan Campbell used to teach it, I think still do, at Middlebury College, are the ones who did the most interesting study on this. I've shared it before in other contexts, but it's about the secret of a happy marriage. the secret of a great relationship, as a matter of fact. It's not, as most psychologists used to think, helping people to get realistic views of one another and see clearly their and own up to the fact that they're losers or whatever, trying to do the premarital counseling so that she's not on a pedestal. Come on now, Gordon, she's not all that. Or, Jane, you should realize whatever curly hair you liked, it's going to go. it's not going to be there forever. And so a lot of premarital counseling used to be that. But actually, what Brame and Campbell discovered, that in all their studies, the happiest couples are the ones that are wearing rose-colored glasses. And despite your best efforts, you can't disabuse them of the fact that actually that other person has got serious problems. The tendency is always to underestimate the faults of your husband or your wife and way overvalue their virtues beyond what any objective viewer would say. Because that's what love does. It causes us to do that. And they even have a diagnostic test they give you. For example, they say, if your boyfriend brings you flowers, you just have to ask yourself just one question. If he brings you flowers, what's the first thought in your mind? If the first thought is, oh, he is just always so thoughtful, generous, he didn't have to spend that on me, and what a wonderful man I found. And then you have what the psychologists call reality-enhancing positive illusions. That's the stuff that a marriage is made of. If instead what you say is, I wonder what he did wrong, then you have a problem. And the marriage counseling's got to work on that problem to give you a love that covers a multitude of sins. And by the way, it works both ways. If, at the end of a hard day, long day, you come home and you say some comment and your girlfriend or wife, is a little sassier, maybe sarcastic, responds sarcastically, what's your first response? If your response is, oh, she must have had a hard day. I need to help her relax. I'll go get, something to make her more comfortable. If that's your first response, then you have reality-enhancing positive illusions, the kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. But if instead you say, she is always crabby, then you have a problem. You may have like for her, you may have a certain kind of love for her, but you don't have the love that covers a multitude of sins. And so also it is for the whole body of Christ. As we look at each other through the new lens, Paul writes, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded even Christ in this way, we do so no longer. We have a new pair of lens on. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We look at each other as new creations in Christ, as those who are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. We are, I suppose, there couldn't be more reality-enhancing positive illusions than that, but these are illusions based on reality, actually. It's based on the Word of God. We prefer to be generous in our estimates of one another, forbearing with one another, even as God in Christ has with us. And then what's finally Exhibit A? Exhibit A comes next in 1 Peter chapter 4. After talking about the love that we're to have for one another that covers a multitude of sins, he then says, above all else, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I love the example of hospitality because it's just so practical. What kind of love? Well, I don't know about you, but partly it's pride that often gets in the way. We want to give a naming gift, or we want to do some grandstand act. We want to do something that we'll get a Nobel Prize for, or it doesn't count. And if we can't do this amazing thing, here it's finals, you're studying, and your girlfriend wants you to go out for a dinner, then we can't do anything, because if it can't be like amazing, we don't want to play the game. Alternatively, we just psych ourselves out. we think, well, I can't, that homeless man who's asking for, you know, a handout or whatever, I don't, A, have any money, B, you know, I just can't deal with it, and so we do nothing. When actually all that really is required is often a little thing, just like the popular song years ago, little things, the little things you do, you know, make me fall in love with you. Little things do it. Just be considerate. Talk with the panhandler. Tell him your name, ask his name or her name, and show some humanity in dealing with them. That's all. Just begin with that. And it's amazing what can be accomplished. Mother Teresa, in her acceptance speech from 1980 Nobel Prize, insisted we can do no great things, only little things with great love. All we can do are little things anyway. We can't accomplish someone else's redemption. The big thing has been done, but there are a lot of little things we can do, and a quintessential example is hospitality. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's so mundane, so ordinary, but boy, does it make a difference. I'll admit, when I became a believer in ninth grade, and my parents were very much against Christianity, thought I was, it got into a cult or something. It was the Salvation Army, my goodness. It was perfectly normal. But, you know, that made it worse. The Salvation Army, they're into, aren't they into, like, reclaiming garbage or something? Well, yeah, actually, I'm kind of like Exhibit A of that, you know. Anyway, they weren't too fond of any of this. But I got, as a result, in those 4 years, kind of in the habit of doing Christian faith without church, because they wouldn't let me go. I can blame it on them. But I don't know, somehow or other, it became a habit. So when I got to college, you'd think then I'd, you know, first chance, jump into, become the most faithful member of Park Street Church or whatever. I didn't. I can't even explain it, why. But I'll tell you, even going through college, really, church didn't matter to me a whole lot, I'll admit. But when I went to seminary, which they, why would you go to seminary if you're not interested in church? Well, I just wanted to learn this stuff. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I felt like everyone knew the Bible better than I did, and so I kind of wanted to study it. But anyway, was required by my courses to do some practical stuff, and I did that in a church in Wellesley, Wellesley Baptist Church. And Janie and I were married at that point. And she'll confirm it. The very first Sunday, you know, we did the meet and greet. A couple in front of us turned around, said hello, and they then said, I don't know whether they said it that minute or at the end of the service, but by the end of the service, anyway, we had the invitation, come over for lunch. Just right there on the spot. And the next week, it happened again. And the next week, it happened again. And I thought this must like be a plan they have. You know, maybe it is a cult. You know, they do this for their... They just had a lot of heart for hospitality, and it swept me off my feet. And as a kind of introverted, slightly, you know, shy, whatever person, anyway, all I can say is it made me fall in love with the whole idea of church. I don't think I would ever have... I want to be a scholar. I never want to be a pastor. But this was like a huge part in the paradigm shift that made me think, you know, I guess I'm really made for this. It just was so wonderful having these wonderful friends. You know, maybe you go, you know, out after Sunday night to, you know, with a bunch of your buddies and friends and stuff. Bring someone else that doesn't look like they've got anyone here that they've ever met before. Make sure they're included in the supper. We have a lot of folks in this church who have the gift of hospitality and have been amazing examples. I think of Paul and Gloria Whiting. Some of you know them. Paul, when he was matched for an orthopedic surgery at a residency at the Tufts Medical Center in Tufts, they began immediately to look for an apartment that would be so close to the medical center, to the school, that they could have other students, nurses, and everybody over. They planned on hospitality. They could only afford a 500 square foot place. It's tiny as can be, but I'll bet a whole bunch of people here have been in their house for a meal. And residents, medical students have been emboldened in their faith because of their example, because they're just so winsome, so attractive in their faith? Or how about the Longwood community, medical community that we have? Michael Balboni and gang have bought the 5 buildings there, and 40 of you and others in this church and beyond this church are living together in community and showing what hospitality looks like for the Christian faith. It obviously makes a big difference to Jesus. He made the central ordinance of our faith one that reminds us of hospitality, sharing a meal together in the Lord's Supper. Over and over again, scriptures tell us offer hospitality to one another. And Peter adds to it the one additional thought, and do it without grumbling. A little sharp tang of realism, because it actually is tough, isn't it? The folks often leave and the dishes still have to be done. Invariably, someone, dropped the chocolate cupcake in the sofa and they decided the best thing to do was to push it into the corner. And, because it's embarrassing to admit what you did, and there you discover it. And it's not hard, not to grumble a little bit, right? If you've ever done it, it always happens. Your practice may be to have people without shoes come in, and they've got these clodhoppers filled with mud, and it just, all of it is a taxing, but if it were easy, it wouldn't be supernatural. If it were easy to love one another, even in these mundane ways, it wouldn't be a proof that Jesus Christ is alive and well in living in you, in working in you. Tonight, actually, we're having a little hospitality opportunity downstairs. Some of you know there is a dinner. Unfortunately, it's not open to all of us. But if you're among those who've been involved in any volunteer ministry here, you've been showing hospitality to everybody else. You've been volunteering in the family ministry. You've been serving as ushers this past year, greeters. You've been helping with the communion. Many of you have helped with the PowerPoint and the media and the music. If you've done any of that, you're invited 2 floors down after the service tonight, and there are other volunteers who've been working all afternoon, who've been cooking up a storm, baking from scratch, homemade food, not just ordered out and brought in, but made for you to show you the hospitality that you've shown others. May all of us catch the bug, and may we honor Christ by doing so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this wonderful practical word, that in view of the fact that one day we will be standing before you, and we pray that it will be soon, that our lives would count for all eternity, that you would help us to be men and women of prayer, so we wouldn't lose, we wouldn't waste a moment. We would have your direction. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us, submitting ourselves to you in prayer, to then give ourselves to love one another earnestly, deeply, growing in our love for one another, and especially in the practical expressions of that, even hospitality, inviting people over into tiny apartments, inviting newcomers out for a cup of coffee, enjoying this wonderful gift you've given to us to share with others what you have given to us so lavishly. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.